Beloved people of the Lord, last Sunday we ended our series looking at the book of Esther and the great deliverance that God wrought for God's people from his enemies throughout all the provinces of the kingdom of Persia. And we saw there also in chapter 9 the establishment of the feast of Purim. And as you may recall, Purim, which is celebrated this past weekend by the Jewish people, Purim comes from the word pur, which refers to a lot, L-O-T, and referring to lots that are cast in order to divine or to determine something. And in this case, it referred to the lots that Haman cast in order to decide which day to destroy the Jews. But now we move centuries ahead to the time of Jesus, where he is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, which we know today as Hanukkah. The Feast of Hanukkah. And like Purim, Hanukkah is a feast that does not arise out of a command of God to his people, but as the response of his people to his faithfulness and mercy. For Hanukkah celebrates the restoration of the temple during the time of Judas Maccabeus in the year 165 BC. For the temple had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, when he offered sacrifices on the altar. And so with their deliverance, the Jews purified the sanctuary and they replaced the altar. But having said that, you may ask, why are we making this jump in redemptive history from the Feast of Purim to the Feast of Hanukkah? Are we just making a connection between two feasts in such a way as I mentioned before? Well, really what we're doing is picking up where we left off. In Esther chapter 10. For in Esther chapter 10, we had a picture of Mordecai. Mordecai and all his regalia and all his splendor as a beacon of hope, as a light to the people that God is faithful and that God will send the greater Mordecai, the son of David, to be their king, to be their light in the dark and sinful world in which they lived. And so here in John 10, going from Esther 10 to John 10, we see Jesus teaching that very thing. That he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the light of the world, the light that comes in to dispel the darkness and give sight to the blind. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. From Purim to Hanukkah, Jesus is the light of the world. And we're going to see that today in three things. First, the context, the crisis, and the conclusion. Real simple there, the three C's, the context, the crisis, and the conclusion. Jesus is the light of the world. But what do we make of the context of our passage here in verses 22 to 29? Well, as we read in John 10, we have Jesus teaching on the fact that he is the shepherd of the sheep, that he is the gate for the sheep. And maybe, like me, you found these words to be very powerful, very, very stirring words when you read them. The imagery that's beautiful, that's glorious. Because Jesus is a shepherd who loves his sheep. Jesus is a shepherd who keeps them, he protects them, he leads them, he provides for them. And his sheep, they know him, he says. They know his voice and they only obey him. If strangers come along and start speaking and commanding, they don't follow. They know their shepherd. They have a relationship to him. He says again there in verse 7 that he is the gate or the door of the sheep. He is the one who gives them life. He is the one who gives them salvation. They go in and they go out in freedom because they have life in him. It's such beautiful imagery, especially when we're reminded of that love and the fact that he lays his life down for his sheep. He gives up his life so that they may have life and have it to the full. It's such a clear teaching by Jesus concerning who he is as the Christ of God. And yet, have you ever wondered why Jesus taught that? Or particularly, why Jesus taught that here, at this point, at this place? In John's Gospel. Why here? Well, you see, it's because of what happened in chapter 9, where Jesus restored the sight of a man who had been blind from birth. What happens in chapter 10 is the product of chapter 9. And I'm sure that the children know that story very well about the once blind man. Jesus' disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? The idea that God's curse would be meted upon the children for the disobedience of the fathers. And Jesus replied in verse 3, neither. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And so we see that Jesus spits on the ground, makes a bit of mud, puts it on the man's eyes. He tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he does, he's healed. His sight is restored to him. And then we see that the Pharisees come around. Pharisees come by and they start interrogating the man. They wanted to know who did this and who did this on the Sabbath. Who was that wretched man who did this to you? They can't believe this has happened. And so they question the man's sincerity. They question the man's parents. They go on and they go on and they go on. And so much so that the once blind man asks, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And of course, at that response, they throw him out of the synagogue. You're going to talk like that, you can go find another church home. And then later, when Jesus meets up with the man worships him. And Jesus replies, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. And then the Pharisees reply to him, what? Are we blind too? Are you saying we're blind? And Jesus replies, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains. In other words, Jesus says, yes, you are blind. And the fact that you don't see the truth when you claim to see the truth exposes your guilt and your sin before God. And so it's this matter of spiritual blindness, of those who see and those who don't see, that leads Jesus to teach about his being the shepherd. And that he has a particular sheep. Sheep that have been given to him by his Father. As opposed to other sheep who are not his. In fact, if you go back through the previous chapters, you'll see division among the people. We read about that here in chapter 10. Division among the people of those who believe and of those who don't believe. Of those who hear Jesus and follow after him and those who reject him. And even pick up stones to throw at him. From about chapter 5 onward, we see this matter of blindness. And it reaches its climax. It reaches its peak here at the end of chapter 10. Because as we'll see moving on toward Good Friday, those who stand against Jesus, those who are blind become more and more the predominant audience. While those who see and who actually follow him grow fewer and fewer as he gets to the cross. And so in the context of this passage, we're at a turning point in Jesus' ministry. When we come to the Feast of Dedication, when we come to this time of Hanukkah. So that congregation is the context of this event. Jesus is dealing with the matter of spiritual blindness. Those who see and those who don't see. But what about the crisis that's going on here? What about the crisis that we see? What are we talking about when we use that word, crisis? Well, that's the second thing we see. And notice with me what we read there in verse 22. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple walking in the area of Solomon's Colonnade, a covered area in the temple, because in the winter it would be raining. They didn't have piles of snow like we do in March. They had rain. And so Jesus was in the sheltered area. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now notice two things here for starters. The audience and the setting. The impression that we get from the writer here from John, going from verses 19 through 21 and into verse 22, is that these are the same people, the same Jews who were divided before, half of which weren't sure and said, how can a man demon-possessed do these things? And another half that said, he is demon-possessed and he's a raving man, he's a lunatic. Right? The impression we get is that these are the same people as we transition into verse 22. But notice the setting. It's the Feast of Dedication. It's Hanukkah. It's the wintertime. And Hanukkah is celebrated on the 25th of Kislev on the Jewish calendar, which equals to our December. That's why, children, you may see various stores or on the calendar around Christmas time advertisements or notes about Hanukkah, because it's celebrated on December 25th. And yet, when we look at the broader context of John chapter 10, all the way from verse 1 to verse 21, that setting is in the context of what we read all the way back in chapter 7. What we read back there concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which is celebrated in October. In other words, although the writer seems to give a seamless timeline here, really there is a span of 2 months that takes place between what we read from verse 21 and verse 22. 2 months has passed since this incident with the blind man. 2 months has passed since Jesus clearly taught why some see and why some don't see, why some are his sheep and why some aren't his sheep. 2 months. It's very telling, and it's written in this way to show us that these blind people, spiritually blind people, are just as blind as ever. Blind. That's why as soon as they see Jesus, as soon as they see him at Solomon's colonnade, they come up crying out, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Here then is the crisis. Here then is the crux of the matter. If you are the Christ of God, if you are the Messiah, tell us, show us, reveal it, help us to see. The crisis, the crux, is Jesus the Christ. 2 months has passed. And yet the truth is, like for many today who question the Christian faith and ask about what we really believe and go on and on and on asking for proof and for truth, like Bill Nye did with Ken Ham, even though Ken Ham said the truth, you know, Bill Nye didn't see it, right? As it was with him, so it is with these people. They want to know and know and know the truth, but really, do they want to know it? Do they really want to hear the painful truth about who Jesus is? Do they really want to be confronted with who they are as sinners if he's the Christ of God? As those who stand before a holy God in their sins and are eternally lost apart from faith in him? Do they really want to know? Notice what Jesus says in reply in verses 25 and 26. I did tell you. But you did not believe. The miracles I do in my name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Faith, you see, is a proof of election. Faith is a proof of salvation. It's a proof of being made right with God. It's a sign that we believe in Jesus for who he is. And that we believe that he came, what he came to do. For our sins. It's a proof, faith. And so he goes on to say, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's as if Jesus says, do you really want me to tell you that I'm the Christ? Do you really want me to give it to you straight up? Here it is. I and the Father are one. In those words, congregation, in those words, we find one of the most beautiful and glorious declarations of divinity that Jesus gives in the book of John. And he gives many of them in the book of John. But here he is. He's saying it for all to hear. It's clear as day. But again, do they really want to hear it? Do they really want to know that painful truth? Look at their response in verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And then verse 33, we are not stoning you for any of these, that is your works, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Oh, how the sinful nature fights against the claims of Jesus. How our sinful hearts so desperately want Jesus to be wrong, and yet deep down in our hardened, God-hating hearts, we know He's right. And so we want to suppress it and to reject it and deny it, but we know it's true. And so we see that Jesus reasons with his audience in light of that. He gently appeals to them to think about this, to see the truth for what it is, the grace of God, even to these hardened people. He says to them in verses 34 and following, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart and as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? In other words, Jesus says, if judges in the Old Testament who had authority to do God's will were called gods, a reference to Psalm 82, which we'll read this afternoon, then why can't I, as the one God has set apart and sent into the world, use that title too? God's word says it. God's word's true. It cannot be broken. So how could you accuse me of blasphemy? Jesus, you see, appeals to their reason by using God's word. He appeals to their logic while yet aiming at their hearts. Truly, Jesus turned the tables on his audience. They meant it to be an inquisition for him, to point the finger at him. But now they stand in the box. They stand before the judge. But how will they respond? What will they do? The crisis is whether Jesus is the Christ of God or not. He has said it. He has proven it. But what will they do with it? The crisis that plagues all men now confronts these Jews in the temple courts. And so now we come in the final place to the conclusion of the matter. The conclusion. And so notice what Jesus says to them in verses 37 to 38. In his mind, he's answered the matter of blasphemy. They can't really charge him with it unless they want to deny what God's words teaches about their authority as leaders. They're now just as guilty if he is. And so now he says, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, what beautiful and gracious words of Jesus to these people. Words of grace to the spiritually blind. Because in spite of the hardness of their heart and of their opposition to Him, Jesus slowly, mercifully, and yet quite painfully reveals the light of His glory to them. Because remember what He said before. You don't believe, and you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Powerful, just words of the Savior to those who sinfully oppose Him. And yet see again His infinite grace to the same. He says, okay, I know this isn't easy. I know it's painful to hear. If you won't believe me about what I say about myself being one with the Father, then look at my miracles. Look at the things I have done. That's what my Father has sent me to do. That's the proof of it. That's the proof. If you won't believe me because I'm a mere man in your eyes, then look at the power of God in me so that you may know and understand that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Again, Jesus is revealing the light of His glory to these spiritually blind people. And really, that's the conclusion here. How do we respond to Jesus, who is the light of God? How do we respond to Jesus, who is the light, who has come into the world to dispel spiritual darkness? How do we respond? John, the gospel writer, who in this gospel seeks to show that Jesus is the Son of God, says in chapter 1, "In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Later on in chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God." Yes, Jesus reveals to these hardened Jews that he is the light of the world. He said it twice already, back in chapter 8 and chapter 9, but now he does so in an even more powerful way. For when Jesus shines the light of truth on the hearts of these people, he does so at a feast that would have perfectly illustrated what he was talking about. For you see, children, the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah, was also called the Feast of Lights. It was the Feast of Lights because it was believed that after the temple was restored, there was only one vial, a consecrated oil left to fill the lampstand and to keep the lampstand lit. And yet, miraculously, for 8 days, that oil was replenished. And so forever after, the Jews remembered that event by lighting candles, by lighting an additional one each day until the full 8 days were completed. It was symbolic that God's presence was with His people again, that His favor was upon them, that their God had dispelled their darkness, that their gloom had been burnt away and turned into light. It was a testimony that one day, in the fullness of time, the Christ would come and dispel the darkness of death, sin, and hell, so that the eternal light of God's presence might shine on them in the heavenly Canaan forever. And so as Jesus stood in the courts, as Jesus spoke His painful, revealing, light-filled words, He was showing them that the Christ had come to dispel their night, to forgive their sins, and to make them right with God. He was showing them that. But now they had to see it. They had to see His works and believe in their truthfulness, so that they would know and celebrate that He is in the Father and the Father in Him. And congregation, the truth of Jesus shines on us today. The light of His glory radiates from the gospel and reveals Him to us and exposes the sin of our souls and reveals it to ourselves. To some of us, it's the glorious glow of salvation, a warmth that we love and that we bask in every day. And yet for others, it might be a very painful light, a bright light that reveals the blackness of your heart, your need of salvation, your need to confess your sins and to trust in Christ. And if it does, don't hate that light. If it does, don't run from that light. Rather, fall down before it, even as Saul of Tarsus did on the Damascus road, and confess your sins and put your trust in Jesus. And then, like Paul of the Apostle, go forth in His name. And praise the Lord, many have and many do, because God has given many sheep to His Son Jesus. And He has been gathering them in, hasn't He? Again and again throughout the years. Jesus said in verse 10, "I have other sheep and I must bring them also." Jesus gathers them in to Himself. And yet others, as we've seen over the centuries, reject that light. They turn from it. Many pick up stones to throw at Jesus or try to seize Him in order to get rid of Him. That's what the Jews tried to do in verse 39. But you see, that's the challenge that is put before us with this gospel of division when it comes to Jesus. Either remain as a child of darkness and love the darkness unto our death, or humble ourselves before Him who is the light of God, the one who dispels the darkness of our sin and fills us with the light of eternal life. That's the challenge. And do you know, children, that when we trust in Jesus, this wonderful Savior from heaven, He who is the light, we become children of light. Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He says in Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. And as the light of the world, we're to let our light shine. Jesus says in those beautiful words, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You see, in Jesus, your candle is now lit. And now you get to shine. You get to reveal His light to those who are in spiritual darkness, who are blind. Paul the Apostle in Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16, referred to on our board out front. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Think about that. The faithful life you live is like a bright light, like a bright shining star in the heavens on those in the darkness. It's amazing, isn't it? And that's true of all of us, from the oldest saint to the youngest child, from the busy housewife to the district elder, to the busy father who works in the barns of the deacon who's busy counting the money. We're all lit candles by Christ, fueled by the Word and the Holy Spirit to burn for the glory of God. In what ways can you shine as a light today? How can you be a beacon to those who are blind? Jesus said in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, as long as it is the day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Did you hear that connection? We must do the work that He has been sent to do. We're to do that work because night is coming. That is, death is coming. We don't live forever in these bodies. We will one day, but we don't now. We only have so much time to do that work. What can you do with your time? What can you do to be an influence, to make an impact in the sphere of life in which you live? The worst thing you can do is put your light under a bowl and to hide it. It's the worst thing you can do. Yes, the world might be scary. Living out your faith before others in this world might be a frightening thing. It's not an easy thing to do. But Jesus never said it would be an easy thing to do. Following Him involves sacrifice. Following Him involves sufferings of many kinds. And yet it's to this kind of life we've been redeemed. Not to be stuck in the dark, not to be in our own cozy, comfy little world, but to shine as a light and to light up the whole house so that all may see. That's our calling. And Jesus shows us that here today as He shines as the Christ of God at Hanukkah. From Purim to Hanukkah, Jesus is the light of the world. And you and I, dear people, have been filled with His light to shine for Him until eternity. May God so bless us in living that kind of light-filled life. Amen. Well, let us